Well, good morning on this fourth Sunday of Advent.
Good morning.
Good morning.
And good afternoon to our British friends. We've just been talking about the Advent devotional that is put together by YCM and this passage that was chosen out of Matthew's Gospel. And the last couple of days have been difficult verses to read and difficult verses to talk about. And yet it is such a part of the Christmas story that we only like looking up and at the pretty things and with a romanticized part of it. But there's no way to romanticize those last couple of verses. So we're grateful to those who participated in figuring out how to write devotionals on these two.
Thank you, April.
So, specifically April today. That was amazing. And I knew you could do it. So I wanted to look at this passage this morning out of Romans 5, and I want to do some preamble, I guess, to it. And so this is such a complicated subject to talk about, really. And so here's my paragraph. What are perfectly clear wisdom paths to God are deepest convoluted mysteries to us. With every revelation of his plan, we are stymied. With every individual's inclusion in his plan, we simply want to ask why. With his every perfect timing, we feel the lateness of the intervention. With every characteristic we apply to this thing called love, he rewrites the script. With every solution we consider to be right and proper, his choice is, for example, the incarnation, which causes us to cry, untheological, unsophisticated, undignified. In all these things, God provides us with samplings of his majestic, oozing love for mankind. So we're always amazed when God demonstrates his love. Like, it always leaves us puzzled, like, huh? I don't get it. And it's almost like we constantly want God to present himself in ways that are totally acceptable to us,
right,
and totally understandable to us. And yet it rarely, if ever, happens. It rarely seems like, oh, that's what I thought he was going to do. More often, we're left shaking our heads going, huh, as I mentioned in one of my notes this week, didn't see that coming. And so God seems to constantly want to do that. And so it's been an interesting journey. So as I mentioned, I want to look in Romans 5 this morning, these writings of Paul. But I think there's no way to really fully appreciate what Paul is writing to the church at Rome unless we know more of Paul's story. And so we know it, but I want to read this very familiar passage out of Acts 9. And I want to read that entire story to remind us, all right, who's writing this letter to the church at Rome? Who is this Paul? What's his story? And how is it possible that he's writing all of these things to a church that he's never visited? When he wrote this letter, he had not yet been to Rome. He didn't know the church. He'd heard of them. And so let's just back up to the beginning of that story in Acts 9 that Luke records for us. Acts 9 and verse 22 verses. During those days, Saul, full of angry threats and rage, wanted to murder the disciples of the Lord Jesus. So he went to the high priest and requested a letter of authorization he could take to the Jewish leaders in Damascus, requesting their cooperation in finding and arresting any who were followers of the way. Saul wanted to capture all of the believers he found, both men and women, and dragged them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So he obtained the authorization and left for Damascus. Just outside the city, a brilliant light flashing from heaven suddenly exploded all around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a booming voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The men accompanying Saul were stunned and speechless, for they heard a heavenly voice but could see no one. Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the victorious, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city where you'll be told what you are to do." Saul stood up to his feet, and even though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He was blind. So the men had to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. For 3 days, he didn't eat or drink and couldn't see a thing. Living in Damascus was a believer named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling his name Ananias. "Yes, Lord," Ananias answered. The Lord said, "Go at once to the street called Abundance and look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. You will find him at Judas' house." While he was praying, he saw in a supernatural vision a man named Ananias coming to lay hands upon him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias replied, "many have told me about his terrible persecution of those in Jerusalem who are devoted to you. In fact, the high priest has authorized him to seize and imprison all those in Damascus who call on your name." The Lord Yahweh answered him, "Arise and go. I have chosen this man to be my special messenger. He will be brought before kings, before many nations, and before the Jewish people to give them the revelation of who I am. And I will show him how much he is destined to suffer because of his passion for me." Ananias left and found the house where Saul was staying. He went inside and laid hands on him, saying, "Saul, my brother, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me to pray for you so that you may see again and be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit." All at once, the crusty substance that was over Saul's eyes disappeared, and he could see perfectly immediately. He got up and was baptized. After eating a meal, his strength returned. Within the hour, he was in the synagogues, preaching about Jesus and proclaiming, "Jesus is the Son of God." Those who heard him were astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Isn't this the Saul who furiously persecuted those in Jerusalem who called on the name of Jesus? Didn't he come here with permission from the high priest to drag them off and take them as prisoners?" Saul's power increased greatly as he became more and more proficient in proving that Jesus was the anointed Messiah. Saul remained there for several days with the disciples, even though it agitated the Jews of Damascus. So this is the man. This is the one. When I read that passage where the Lord says to Ananias, "I have chosen him as my special messenger," it brought me back from our kinship discussions in Isaiah, the people, especially Cyrus, that God chose as a special messenger to carry out his purpose. There are so many things in this passage and many other passages in Scripture that make me want to say, "What about?" Because there's so much left out. And, you know, like, what happened in Saul's heart and in his mind during those 3 days he was fasting and praying? We don't know. Who was Judah on Straight Street, the street called Straight, or the street called Abundance, as is translated here? Was he one of the believers in Damascus? And somehow the men with Saul were led to take him to that house? Or was he one of a devout Jew as well who agreed with Saul and was happy he came with orders from the high priest in Jerusalem to get rid of all these followers of the way who were disturbing the peace in Damascus? We don't know. It isn't mentioned. It isn't told to us. But it's fascinating to think what really is going on there. What else is happening that we don't hear and don't see about? Or just think about Ananias. No wonder he said, "But Lord, You know, like, and, you know, it's almost like the Lord said to him, but Ananias, I've chosen you. You're the one to go. And yet here is this incredible thing. And I almost choke up when I read this, when he says, Saul, my brother.
Yes.
Can you imagine a Christian going in to the room where this guy was, who was famous in this area now for persecuting Christians? And he has to go in and he ends up calling him my brother. Like, really? You know, I could see him going in, or see myself going in, you know, and just not even wanting to lay hands on him, just praying briefly, you know, and just to get out of there. But no, he's led by the Holy Spirit to pray this beautiful prayer and to actually see it happen. And then what was Ananias's response when Saul finally really saw and was able to get up again and have a meal? And what was it like for the people seeing Saul in a synagogue in Damascus preaching this message, Jesus is the Son of God? Like, the shock, like, what is this, a trap? Like, this can't be real. I mean, we know what this guy's doing. And you can tell there's plenty of gossip that goes around. Everybody in Damascus, certainly the believers, knew that Saul was coming with authorization from the priests to arrest anyone who called on the name of Jesus. So there's so much in this passage, but it is this Saul, who now we hear about as Paul, when he's writing this, what we had this letter, this we called it a book, but it was a letter to the church at Rome, that I want us to look at this morning, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. But because we read these things so often, I want to just continue a little bit more into this man, Paul. I want to read this. I've redone it in first person. Like, this is Paul's testimony. This is what Paul is saying. So these verses, but just instead of in the first person plural, I'm putting it in first person singular. So let me read this as Saul's testimony, and this is really why he's writing this letter. Romans 5, 1-11. My faith in Jesus transfers God's righteousness to me, and he now declares me flawless in his eyes. This means I can now enjoy true and lasting peace with God, all because of what the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, has done for me. My faith guarantees me permanent access into this marvelous kindness that he has given me, a perfect relationship and permanent relationship with God. What incredible joy bursts forth within me as I keep on celebrating my hope of experiencing God's glory. But that's not all. Even in times of trouble, I have a joyful confidence, knowing that my pressures will develop in me patient endurance. Yes. Patient endurance will refine my character, and proven character leads me back to hope. And this hope is not a disappointing fantasy, because I can now experience the endless love of God cascading into my heart through the Holy Spirit who lives in me. And for when the time was right, the Anointed One came and died to demonstrate his love for sinners who were entirely helpless, weak, and powerless to save themselves. Now, would anyone dare to die for the sake of a wicked person? I can understand if someone was willing to die for a truly noble person, but Christ proved God's passionate love for me by dying in my place while I was still lost and ungodly. And there is still much more to say of his unfailing love for me. For through the blood of Jesus, I have heard the powerful declaration, you are now righteous in my sight. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I will never experience the wrath of God. So if while I was still an enemy, God fully reconciled me to himself through the death of his son, then something greater than friendship is mine. Now that I am at peace with God, and because I share in his resurrection life, how much more I will be rescued from sin's dominion. And even more than that, I overflow with triumphant joy in my new relationship of living reconciled to God, all because of Jesus Christ. See, this is the person, this is the man Paul became directly as a result of what we call the Damascus Road event. So the work that God did in Saul, now referred to as Paul, was a major, deep, life-transforming thing. Paul realizes, I will never be the same. This is something I can never forget. I can't believe, and especially there when saying, while I was still an enemy, God fully reconciled me. You know, if we can back that up to our own situation and to realize, while I was still an enemy of God, not understanding, not receiving his love, walking in darkness, walking in my own sense of what was right and wrong, God fully reconciled me. He fully reconciled us. So the Christmas story, this love story, with all its wild and weird and hard to understand facets, like the killing of all these boys under the age of 2, in an useless attempt to destroy the Messiah, this child born to be king of the Jews. Right in the middle of this otherwise beautiful love story, there are these difficult things. The lengths God is willing to go through to bring us into that relationship. The lengths that he went to bring us into this relationship. And I'm always amazed at how easy it is to take my salvation and this new life in Christ for granted. It's like, oh, yeah, sure, of course. But, you know, it wasn't, yeah, sure, of course. My salvation, this transformation, my being made righteous in Christ required every bit as much as it required for Saul to become Paul. Here he was persecuting the church, imprisoning, having them murdered, all the believers he could find. And at that point, he'd probably done that for many, because Jerusalem, of course, had a huge number. And so here is the story of Saul. Here is now his testimony. And now I want us to look at it, because it isn't just for Saul, obviously. It's not just for Paul. It's for us as well. And this is where we enter the story. This is the exciting part for this Christmas season, because this is a story of love. This is what God has chosen for us. This is what he wants for us. And so as we look at the first 5 verses of Romans 5, in the plural, let me read this, because this is the part that we all join in on. First was Paul's testimony, and now this is our testimony. Our faith in Jesus transfers God's righteousness to us, yes. And he now declares us flawless in his eyes. Ooh. This means we can now enjoy true and lasting peace with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, has done for us. Our faith guarantees us permanent access into this marvelous kindness that has given us a perfect relationship with God. What incredible joy bursts forth within us as we keep on celebrating our hope of experiencing God's glory. But that's not all. Even in times of trouble, we have a joyful confidence, knowing that our pressures will develop in us patient endurance.
Yes.
We're a work in progress. And patient endurance will refine our character, and proven character leads us back to hope. And this hope is not a disappointing fantasy, because we can now experience the endless love of God cascading into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, if we were just a little bit more Pentecostal, we'd be on our feet jumping and hooting and shouting and making all kinds of noise.
Let's do it.
And, you know, for some of us, yes, we'd have to call 911 perhaps. But so this is our testimony. This is God's love for us. This is what he's done. It's no small thing. Every day we wake up and we recognize what God has done, is doing in us, is still speaking, is still leading, is still bringing correction because of this love that he has for us. And so the blanket number one, the first one, is righteousness and hope. Then, so at our conversion, when we acknowledge Christ for the first time, our righteousness is declared and our hope is born. So it's righteousness and hope at the beginning. That's our entry into this thing. And the second blank is love forever. We live in God's love now forever. It will never be taken away from us. This is once for all. This is like his sacrifice was declared, the perfect sacrifice once for all. No more sacrifices are necessary. And that is a hallelujah shouting event.
Yes.
So right at the beginning, when Christ comes for us and we recognize that he's come for us, and however we describe the transition, our salvation, that moment of recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ, submitting to his lordship, we are declared righteous. And Paul will write to the church in Corinth later in 1 Corinthians 5, and he will say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might what? Be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So even our righteousness is only on the basis of what Jesus has done. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we have this. And then he talks about the hope, which is not a disappointing fantasy. I love that, because so often people hope for things, you know, they hope for sports teams to win a game, even though it's hopeless. You know, or people can bet at a horse track and whatever, a horse is going to win even though it's hopeless or whatever. And yet our hope is not just a disappointing fantasy. We can now experience the endless love of God cascading into our hearts. And I do like it when they do say here, we can experience. But you know what we can also experience? A real sense of loneliness and separation and disappointment when we aren't looking to him. But it's available. It's right there. It's available for us. And so we can experience the endless love of God cascading into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Crazy, crazy provision God has made for the likes of us to come into relationship with him. Just like, what? How do you describe this? How is this what you do? How is this, you know, a sampling of your majestic, oozing love for us? But yet that's what God does all the time for us. Mm-hmm. And so there's reason to celebrate. And so we are now, we just, every day, we marinate in God's love.
Yes.
We're in it. It's not out there somewhere that we can grab a hold of every once in a while. We're in it. We're soaking in it. Moving on to verses 6 through 8. I'll read it there in the plural again. For when the time was right, the anointed one came and died to demonstrate his love for sinners who were entirely helpless, weak, and powerless to save themselves. Now, who of us would dare to die for the sake of a wicked person? We can all understand if someone was willing to die for a truly noble person. But Christ proved God's passionate love for us by dying in our place while we were still lost and ungodly. See, if we're lost, if we don't have God's love, we are ungodly. We are outside of God's love. We are not holy in that sense. And so the blank in number 2 is death then. And this is the this is the hard, this is the dark, this is the part we want to overlook. But it caused Jesus' death for us to be here this morning or to be on the screen today. So death then, and the next blank, life forever. Death produced life. You know, this when Jesus says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies. So death is required even in nature to bring forth. And I remember when they used to burn fields and, you know, see, wow, it seemed like such a terrible waste. But no, burning creates so much more, almost like a fertilizer for the soil. And the next year, the crop comes up more beautiful than ever. Especially, I remember them doing it to blueberry fields. And it would just increase the crops of blueberries by so much. And it was always a wonderful thing to know that we had more blueberries for those of us who love them. So death then, it required the death of God's own son, a perfect sacrifice for us so that we could have life forever. And then verses 9 through 11. And there is still so much more to say of his unfailing love for us. For through the blood of Jesus, we have the powerful declaration, you are now righteous in my sight. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you will never experience the wrath of God. So if, while we were still enemies, God fully reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, then something greater than friendship is ours. Now that we are at peace with God, and because we share in his resurrection life, how much more will be rescued from sin's dominion? And even more than that, we overflow with triumphant joy in our new relationship of living reconciled to God, all because of Jesus Christ. So today we live reconciled to God. When the accusing voices come, when the enemy comes against us and says, you call yourself a Christian? Have you ever heard words like this? You know, boy, God's going to get you. You messed up again. You did that again. You know, all these voices don't come from God because we live fully reconciled to God. And here when he says, if Jesus died for us while we were still enemies through the death of his son, then he says, then something greater than friendship is ours. See, it's not just because Jesus found us such loving people and that we were just adorable and he couldn't live without us. Jesus came to die for us while we were his enemies, while we didn't want anything to do with him, while we were part of those who turned our backs. He chose us in that state. And so Paul says, if that's true, and of course, can't you hear Paul thinking of his own story? If Jesus came to die for me while I was still an enemy, there is a whole lot more going on here. There's a lot more than just friendship. Now he's talking about adoption, our place in God's family. Our ambassadorship has been declared. We are the ones. And, you know, we always get hung up on this. Yeah, but I'm not really that much. And if you know my past, if you know my family, if you know the things I've done, you know, we just need to say enough of this foolishness, because that is not what God has done. This Amen. Perfect sacrifice of Jesus to bring a perfect salvation to us wipes all of that clean, don't you think?
Yes.
When God declares us righteous, we've got to say, you know, like our mugs or our little stickers say, giving up all hope of ever having a better past. Because Jesus' sacrifice for us did it all, wiped it totally off the map. You know, we've mentioned this before. Corrie Ten Boom says, you know, God has taken all our sins and buried them in the deepest sea and put up a sign, no fishing. We need to relax in the perfect finished work of the cross of Christ and recognize that we can never, someone has actually, one author said, we can never sin ourselves outside the grace of God because of this. And that's wild, isn't it? You think, man, some of the sins I think about are, you'd think that'll take us out for sure. But that's forgetting the perfection of the cross. And that's why it's wonderful that on this fourth Sunday of Advent, when we're talking about love, we're also talking about the ultimate. What did Jesus say? No greater love is a man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And then at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. So he lays down his life. He goes to the cross for us, not because he had no choice, not because he couldn't have just said, forget this, I'm not doing this, that's too much. These people don't deserve this. No, at this point, he recognized, if this is the only way to accomplish the love mission on which I was sent, then I am willing to even do this. So this oozing love of the Father, of the kingdom, that the Holy Spirit continues to ooze in us. What a beautiful story, really. It's the perfect ending.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, it's the perfect game, maybe. You know, it has all the right plays, it has the right outcome, it's just fantastic, and you're yelling and shouting and screaming and you're spilling the popcorn. It's amazing what's just happening. Jesus sacrificed for us, that we now celebrate in remembrance with our communion, these two symbols of broken bread and the cup. This is Jesus' perfect sacrifice. He didn't make a mistake in choosing us. We're here. Did he know that we're not going to walk a straight line? Of course. He knows what we're made of. He knows we're made of dust. So we're not always going to get it right. But we have his love flowing in us. And I guess it's like a parent, as a child is learning to walk and they keep falling down. And even though they know how, and even though they've been shown, and even though they've been encouraged and lots of clapping and you can do it and come to mama and all that, and they still fall down, the parent doesn't just walk away and say, you are hopeless, forget you. I mean, forget it. I'm just so disappointed in you, I'm going to send you back. Well, fathers might ever say that. Mothers would probably never say that. But we don't give up. Parents don't give up. They get frustrated. They get angry. They forget what's going on. Don't worry about it. That's just a mouse. And not a real mouse, mechanical mouse. And so this love that Jesus shares with us, that he shares it with us, that he chooses us. He goes to the cross, and I can see him on the cross, and because he's not in time now, he's looking out over all the centuries to come, and he sees each one of us. As he's there on the cross dying, he sees us. And I can hear him saying, this is for you. This is for you. This is for my church, because I see what is coming here. I see the life that is going to surge up out of the ground because of my sacrifice, because of my shed blood and my broken body. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and pockets of his followers are still meeting and are still coming to him imperfectly, stumbling every once in a while, wishing they'd never done what they have just done, but looking up and realizing, oh, His love is still there for me. There's a wide open welcome for me in my mess. And so just want to pray for us this morning, because once we realized that this love has been poured into us, cascades into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, how do we stop from oozing that love to others? So, Father, thank you.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you for this beautiful message. And if a death could ever be considered beautiful, yours was, filled to overflowing with love for us. So we thank you. Thank you for this opportunity once again to remember what you've done for us, what you did for Saul of Tarsus, you did for us. Thank you for the elements here that represent your broken body and your spilled blood. Thank you for the length you went to make it possible to hear, you are now the righteousness of God. Father, we are overwhelmed with what you've done. And it's sobering, but it's also full of celebration. Because you fully accomplished the love mission of the Father on which you were sent. So we thank you and we bless you and we celebrate at this Advent season, your coming, your glorious, perfect coming for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.